The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
This morning we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, so if you want to turn there to get ready, we'll walk through some important verses this morning as we consider Paul's letter to a church that was trying to figure out how to live in the culture that they were living in and how to combat some ideologies and some teaching that were coming in. And so I'm looking forward to this particular section of Colossians chapter 2. But first of all, I want to take us down memory lane a little bit. I want us to think back a little bit, maybe 10, 15, maybe 20 years or so. And I want to ask this question that will drive us back towards that history point in time. How many of you remember the very first cell phone that you purchased or that was given to you? All right? Let me give you the brief tour of Pastor Bob's cell phones. The first one I had was a flip phone. I was so excited when I got this, the Samsung Flip. And I remember thinking the reason why I needed it is I was working with students at the time, and I was out a lot, and we had little kids, and I was thinking, you know, it'd be very helpful for my wife to be able to reach me when I'm at high schools or sporting events or talking with kids about Jesus, those sorts of things. And so I'm going to get a flip phone. It was a real tiny flip phone. I was real super excited about it, had the little antenna that went up, and really pumped about that. The next phone that I got was the Nokia brick phone. Anybody have one of these? I can still remember the ring, right? A very distinctive ring. The reason I got this phone was because I transitioned to a new church and was there and was doing work with it. And so everybody on staff had the Nokia brick phone. I was less excited about this than the flip phone, I have to confess. But nonetheless, it was a phone that I didn't have to pay for. And so I would use it to be able to communicate with my wife, my staff members, and then also the congregation. But there was a limit to what that phone could do. And I was not able to text on that phone because I could never understand the text communication with just the keypad, just the numbers, right? Not able to do that. I also needed to do some work sometimes when I was out mobile, and so I switched to the next phone, a Palm Treo. Now, this was like the whole world opened up and was very exciting at this moment because this phone had a keyboard. It had even some apps, and you could get on the internet, and you could do some work. I could actually edit documents and send them. I thought this was awesome. Here's the bad thing about this thing is it had a really poor battery life and it didn't fit in any pocket that I had. Right? But I was super excited about this phone. Now, we had some folks who were more business types, and all of our staff or a few of our staff had these kinds of phones, and they came to us and said, you have the wrong phone. You need the BlackBerry, all right? Anybody have a BlackBerry? Right, so they switched us to BlackBerries, and there was a real condition that developed called BlackBerry thumb, if you remember back when BlackBerries were sweeping the culture. But the BlackBerry was thin, it was lightweight, it was fast, and you could communicate through this phone in an amazing way. Then I moved to St. Louis. When I moved to St. Louis, it was about 2009, and a new phone had just come on the scene, and everybody was getting one of these phones, and I didn't have one of these phones, and that was the first-generation iPhone, the iPhone 3. Now, when I got to St. Louis, this is what our church used at the time, the church that I was a part of before I came here. Everybody got an iPhone, and it took me a little while to adapt to a phone that had no buttons and no perceivable way to turn it off or on, but I was excited to get it, not just because of the functionality, but I was excited to get the phone because my whole world was going to get ready to open up, but I was excited to get one of these phones because everybody else had one of these. And then as the years would go by, it wasn't just that you had the iPhone. You had to have the right iPhone. Remember when Siri came out and you had to have the Siri on your iPhone? And so we ended up, you know, switching our iPhones and all those sorts of things. But here's what has developed over time. And here's kind of the foundation of where we're talking about here. Technology was supposed to make our life easier and to add value into our life and make it more convenient, to enable us to really live life in a full way. And that's the promise of technology. But what's happened is as we have become more technologically advanced, we have actually become more dependent upon and addicted to technology. There was a time when I knew almost everyone in my immediate circle, in my relational circle, there was a time when I knew their phone number. How many of you know just a handful of phone numbers now, right? How many of you don't carry a wallet and you pay with your phone? And if your phone goes down or if it's not working, you're in a position of dependency and you're stuck. The reality is, what has tended to be advertised as making our life easier and more convenient has actually ended up putting us in a place of dependency. Now, there's this thing called smartphone addiction. Let me give you some signs of smartphone addiction. Here's some telltale signs. You reach for your phone the moment that you find yourself alone or bored. And bored, I'm going to reach for my phone. Another sign is that you wake up multiple times at night to check your phone. You might feel anxious, upset, or short-tempered when you can't get to your phone or you think you have lost your phone. You find yourself spending more and more time using your phone. The phone use that you have in your life interferes with your work, your family, and your relationships. Think about this. You might see this when you're out in public. People who are sitting at a table enjoying a meal but not talking with one another, and they're on their phones. People are concerned about your phone use. It's another sign of smartphone addiction. And then when you try to limit your use, what you find is you relapse very quickly. Now, smartphone addiction can produce anxiety, depression, sleep deficits, and insomnia, relationship conflicts, and poor academic or work performance. And all this from a device that promised to add value and freedom to our life. What do we do when what is promised to give us freedom actually ends up making our life worse and leading us into bondage? Now, here's what's imprinted inside every single person. We were talking about this in our online study called The Story of Everything. We were talking about this idea that there's an echo of Eden inside of every single person who has ever lived. And the echo of Eden is the deep desire and the longing for life to be fulfilling and for your heart to be satisfied. And what that does is that encapsulates this idea that as we were created to be in fellowship and relationship with God, that in every single person that you meet and every single person that you have ever had a conversation with, there's something inside of them that is seeking to get back to the place with a relationship with God that was fulfilling to them and that is blessing to them. Because when God created us, he created us to live in a perfect place, in a perfect world, live in perfect fellowship with him. And that relationship with him was to be enough to carry us in the everyday moments of life. But when we look at the biblical story, that wasn't enough. People sinned and rebelled against God, and there was a fall. And we were removed from the presence of God. And every single person who has been born after has this echo of Eden in their heart, thinking, I just need something to make my life fulfilling. We see it in drug use, just one more high. We see it in relationships, serial relationships. If I just can have a relationship with the right person or make this relationship better. We see it in seeking experience. If I can just have this experience, I think things will open up for me. We see people pursuing power and position. If I could just get in the right place and not have people telling me what to do who are over me. If I could just be in a place of authority of myself and could be self-determinate, then everything would be right. If I could just kind of achieve the right mental and emotional state, everything would be as it needs to be. And so what we see then, what's happening, what we find is true here in the Colossian church, is that teachers were coming in and they were infiltrating the church and they were saying, look, we know that you've responded to Jesus. We know that you've heard the gospel, and that's awesome and that's wonderful, but you need something in addition to that to make sure your life is really heading in the direction and is really where you need to be. And so their gospel was not Jesus alone, but Jesus plus something. Now, this is a dangerous teaching. They were saying that Jesus is not enough for you to have a fulfilling life and a right relationship with God. And so we see this in several ways. The first way that we see this was that some Greeks were coming in and saying that you need Jesus plus secret knowledge. Like, it's great that you've heard the gospel and responded to it, but you need to know more. There's some secret teachings. There's some hidden teachings that if you will just get into a relationship with me, I will tell you about them and I will help you understand and obtain the knowledge that you need to have a fulfilling life. You just need a little more. There were some Jews who were coming in, and they may have had a Jewish background. They had a Jewish background and they come to Christ, but they were saying that in addition to coming to Christ in the gospel, you need religious practices. You need to do some things and participate in some things and observe some things in order for you to have a fulfilling life. And there were mystics who were coming in and saying, you need to add experience to your life with Christ. Now, Paul is warning the church, and he says this, and we've touched on this verse every time that we've opened the book, because it's really the central idea of Colossians. In verse 8, Paul's warning the church, and he says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. So the key word here is captive. Paul's saying, don't let people take you captive and put you in bondage and limit your freedom that you have in Christ by saying that you need something else in addition to Christ. And all throughout the beginning pages of Colossians, he's saying that Christ is enough. He says it in two ways. He says Christ is enough because he is preeminent. Like he's the ultimate. He is supreme. There is no one like him. He is first. And there are no equals. And he says this, he is sufficient for your salvation and for your daily living. In essence, he's saying, fundamentally, Christ is all you need. Christ is above all. He's above all. Now, would say this to those who are not persons of faith, either here or those who are watching in. What is it that you are looking for to make your life be what you hope it could ultimately be? What is it that you're placing your hope in? And if it's anything other than Christ, here's the truth of what Colossians has to say. One is you're going to miss having a relationship with God. And two, you're always going to be looking for something that will fulfill you and complete your life, and you will always find yourself in a place of emptiness and frustration. Christ is preeminent. Christ is sufficient. Now, all through the beginning part of Colossians, Paul goes into great effort to help us understand why Christ is enough. So there's a lot of theology in chapter 1 of Colossians. Let me remind you of some of the things that he said about Christ that show that Christ is enough. He's sufficient. He's preeminent. He says this in chapter 1. He shows us all of these things, that the risen Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells, lives in you, right? So Jesus, who rose from the dead, all of God's fullness lives in him, and Christ lives in you, right? So think about that. That's a mystery. That's incredible. That is amazing. The risen Christ lives in me. He also says you were brought into a covenant relationship, an unbreakable relationship with Christ. You're brought in. He says this, your old life was buried through baptism, and now you live a new life. Like there's an old you, and now there is a new you. You were dead in your sin, but you are now made alive in Christ. You had a sin debt that has been canceled, and you are free from that. And Christ defeated sin, death, and Satan. All of those things are true. And he says then, in light of those things, in this passage that we're going to look at today, in light of all of those things that Christ has done for you, and all of those things that are true, live in freedom. Live in freedom. We're going to see he focuses on three ways that we are to live in freedom. Because we are free in Christ, we're not to let anyone judge us based on religious performance. Because we are free in Christ, we're not to let anyone demand that we have certain religious experiences. Because we are free in Christ, we are not to go back to the old ways of living. before we knew Christ. So let's look at the first one. Paul says this, because you are free in Christ, don't let anyone judge you based on religious performance. It says this in verse 16 and 17. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of a festival or of a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what is to come. The substance is Christ. Now, Paul is saying that there are some teachers that are coming in the church from Jewish backgrounds who are saying to the church, now that you are Christians, you're Christ followers, that's wonderful and good, but you must add to this, you must add to your devotion, you must add to your faith in Christ, you must observe two things. One is a holy diet, and second, holy days. Now, the two hallmarks of Judaism was the adherence to the law, and that expressed itself through the things that they ate and then the days that they observed. Now, the holy diet, this sounds really strange to us, many of us, that the Jewish dietary laws that were in Leviticus 11 had to do with all kinds of foods. And if you are looking for a book to read for devotions, let me encourage you, Leviticus is an interesting book, but it'll seem really strange to you, right? Because we don't have a Jewish background. But if you were to turn to Leviticus chapter 11, one of the things that you see is there are things that God said, these are animals that you can eat, and these are animals that you are to avoid. Now, the scholars disagree on why the laws were given there in Leviticus 11 about things you could eat and things you should not eat. Some say it was a health issue, and if you read the list, you could probably say, yes, probably not healthy to eat some of those things, right? Another thing they believed was that it had to do with obedience and trust, is that God says these things are out of bounds for you, don't partake in them. And so because we trust God and because we follow God, we're going to accept God's word. Another one was that they felt like it would be an example to others. And people would see that they lived their lives differently, and they would ask and they would inquire why they would live their life in a different way. But nonetheless, the Jews were given these laws, these ceremonial laws, these covenant laws that said you are to be different and you are not to do these things. But when we see the pages of the New Testament, when Christ comes into the world, Christ fulfills the law and people are no longer under obligation to fulfill the law. They've been set free from the demands of the law. And so we see this over and over. In Mark chapter 7, people were asking Jesus about these food laws and about various laws. And he was saying, you have to understand this. It's not what a person takes into their body that defiles them. It's what comes out of their heart. So Jesus is saying, in essence, look, like you can obey all of the laws and still have a heart that is evil. It's not an external issue, it's an internal issue. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision as the gospel is moving throughout the region. Peter has a vision, and in this vision, he sees all kinds of food coming down into this white sheet, and he hears the voice saying to him, take and eat, Peter. And Peter's like, no, Lord, I would never eat those things. Those things are unlawful for me to eat. And the voice says, Peter, I've made all of these things clean. And so what we see in Acts chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 7 and in other places, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and people who believe in Jesus are no longer under the burden of the law. But here are some that are coming into the church saying, you've got to have Jesus, but you've got to have a holy diet. They would also say you have to have an observance of the holy days. Now, the Sabbath was the Jewish day of worship. When Christians gathered for worship, they gathered on the first day. But in addition to the Jewish practice of gathering on the Sabbath, there were holy days and high holy days where they would gather and they would remember God and all of the works that he had done. And these were wonderful times of celebration and festival. But you have a people who are coming into the faith. You have non-Jews, you have Gentiles, you have people who are coming into the faith. And then you have people who are of Jewish origin who are Christian now, and they're saying you have to observe the same holidays, the holy days that we observe. In other words, Jesus plus something again. So in essence, what they're saying, what these teachers are saying, is that faithful religious practice can be boiled down to two things: something you need to avoid and something you need to do. Now, do we have modern day examples of that? Not many, but some. For some, the way they approach their gathering for worship goes back to this mentality a little bit. Some believe that showing up at church counts as sort of kind of class credit with God. Like I showed up, I get a check in the box, and so then God will be pleased with me. Now, this is infinitely more difficult during the season that we find ourselves in. But nonetheless, one of the things people tend to think is if I feel a little bit distanced from God, I'll go to church so I'll feel better, and God will give me a little bit of credit, and maybe my week will go better next week. But here's the reality. We don't gather for worship to earn credit. That's not why we gather. We gather for worship to give credit to what God has done for us, right? That's what we do, right? We give him credit for all that he has done for us. And the other aspect of this is we don't avoid something so that God will be pleased. We do avoid those things that he says clearly in his word that are out of bounds for us, but we tend to kind of give ourselves, and if we look at the history of Christianity and the history of churches and church life and the culture, we tend to add things to that list that we are to avoid that God never intended for us to avoid. And I don't avoid something in this mentality, or I avoid something so that God doesn't avoid me. Now, what is this? What is this mentality? This mentality really is legalism. It's legalism. It's adding my work to Christ's work, or trading Christ's work for my work. So I then become the determiner of my relationship with God. Paul says, you're not to live like that. He says these kinds of rules and these kinds of things are a shadow of what is to come. And the important part is Christ. So all the dietary laws, all the festivals, all the sacrifices, all the things in the Old Testament that you see were shadows of a reality that God was showing us that we in ourselves are imperfect and cannot keep these commands in any shape, form, or fashion. We just can't. And they show us that we need someone who can. And Jesus was the one who could. And Jesus is the one who saves. Several years ago, I was at a pastor's retreat. We were in Colorado. We were in, I think it was like Vail or somewhere like that. It was a summertime. And summertime was a great time to visit. And we had a pastor's retreat. And I'd flown out there with the pastor of the church that I was serving at. We were on our way back, and so a plane full of pastors from St. Louis, and we noticed on the way out that this couple got on the plane, and they were late arriving, and the individual, the man, was a Jewish man, and he had a yarmulke on, and he was just all dressed in a pretty traditional Jewish garb, and his wife was with him, and so I just noticed them getting on the plane as we were heading out to Colorado. And then as we came back, I hadn't thought about them, but they got on the plane again. And again, they were at the end. And it was Southwest, which is the flying school bus of the skies, right? And so the seats aren't assigned. And so you're just, you're there and you get in. And so we're sitting there. And if you've ever flown Southwest with the non-assigned seats, you know that one of your goals is to have a buffer seat between you and someone else, to have the middle seat free. And so what do? You do a couple of things. One is you put a bag there, or you look as unfriendly as you can, or you look down, right? Because you want to have space, right? Because everybody gets on the plane. No assigned seats. So we were tired from the retreat. The pastor I was serving with, he was going to have to do his sermon. And so we were hoping to have a seat between us. And so I took the window seat and he took the aisle seat, and he had his backpack in the middle seat. And so the last couple to get on the plane was the Jewish rabbi and his wife. I found out that he was a rabbi. So here's what happens. They get on the plane and he looks. And again, all these pastors from St. Louis know my pastor. They know me. We're all flying back from a retreat. The Jewish man asked the lead pastor from our church, who's sitting in the aisle seat, he says to him, "Sir, would you be willing to give up your seat so that my wife and I may sit together?" Right? Can I just tell you, I was super glad that I was by the window at that point. And just that moment, the pressure of it, and he's there, and he's asked, and all these pastors are seeing what's going down, and so he grabs his bag, and he goes and grabs a middle seat at the back. So I've got all these Christian pastors watching me now, having a seat, sharing a seat with a rabbi and his wife. And so you know that the conversation is going to turn to spiritual things. And so sure enough, we have some conversations. And in their rush to get on the plane, they had a lot of things in their hands. And so one of the first things I usually do is that I'm a pastor, he's a rabbi. I'm thinking, well, I'll shake his hand. And so I reach out to shake his hand. And then just being friendly, I reach out to shake his wife's hand. And he said, sir, I'm sorry, my wife does not shake hands with other men. Oh, faux pas on my part. So we begin to have a longer conversation, and he begins to unpack to me what it means to be a Jewish rabbi and what it means to follow the law in the modern day culture that we find ourselves living in. And so he began to explain to me about how he prepared for the trip and about how he had gone to a special restaurant early in the day and how he had ordered food and was now having that food for dinner, and it had to be prepared in a certain way and it could not be contaminated. And he was able to show me all of the labels on different things that I had never noticed before. It opened up a whole world to me about how he was very careful in his dietary laws. He showed me he had a prayer belt on, and he began to show me the prayer belt and talk about the custom of praying. And we began to have a long conversation about what it meant to follow God. It was a great conversation. But what it came down to in the conversation was that his hope for a right relationship with God was based on repentance for known sins that were committed, good deeds resulting from that repentance, and a life of devotion to the law. And that was his hope. Avoid these things, do these things, and if the Messiah comes and you are in a right place, God will redeem you. If your account is good, you go to be with God. And we began to talk about the difference between law and Christ. And it really centered in the reality for a Jewish person is that their sins are forgiven by a sacrifice. And today there are no sacrifices that are taking place any longer at present, especially in our culture. No sacrifices for sins. And Christ is the sacrifice. As we see in Scripture, we see it in Hebrews, we see it in Galatians, we see it in Colossians, that Christ is the one who is our sacrifice, and he sets us free from the law. Paul says, don't go back to adding religious practice to the gospel. He says this, because you are free in Christ, then, don't let anyone demand that you have certain religious experiences. Verses 18 and 19 says this, let no one condemn or disqualify you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming to access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. Now this verse takes a little bit of explanation. Paul is saying here, he's warning against ascetic practices. Now most believe that what was being talked about here was extreme fasting to the degree that you would be in such a physical state that it would produce a mental image or hallucination or some kind of mental reality because of your physical state that would show you some angelic type of vision or experience. And so what the teachers were coming into the church saying is, if you haven't had those experiences, you must have those experiences. Jesus plus these experiences. And we can tell you about how to have these experiences. And so the gospel was Jesus plus an emotional religious experience. And so the experience then was exalted above Christ, not Christ above the experience. And so in this way, they were seeking to discredit and disqualify and kind of categorize the church and saying, if you haven't had this experience, you are not of a certain kind of class of believer. Now here's the ironic thing. What Paul says about them, he says this in verse 19, people who exalt experience above Jesus, he said they're inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. So get this. This is ironic. Paul says those who seek experience, who seek spiritual experience, are really unspiritual. Isn't that really kind of a bold statement here? Paul is saying, look, if you're out for experience, like if you're out for what you can experience, if you want to have this angelic kind of vision thing, you are not really spiritual. You are not understanding the gospel. Now, what does that mean for us? We can get to that place in our walk with Christ today. We can seek a spiritual experience either in personal prayer or corporate worship, and we can say to ourselves, you know, this gathering, this worship experience, this message, this church is just not doing it for me. I need something more. And Paul says, if we are seeking experience over the bedrock truth of the gospel, we will find ourselves in an unspiritual place. Paul says this, lastly, because you are free in Christ, don't go back to the old rules. In verses 20 through 23, he says this, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines, and although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So Paul is going here, he's kind of laying down some understanding about how to deal with the temptations in life and how to deal with the challenges that we face in being faithful to following Christ. And somewhere in their experience saying, look, when we think about the world and we think about culture, we just want it to be real clear, we want it to be real black and white. Let's lay down some rules, let's lay down some guidelines, let's make sure that everybody understands. Do these things, don't do these things. Right? Do this, avoid that. So they make up rules. And so Paul is saying here, you must not go back to the old rules. That's not the way God designed you to live. Now, why is that so appealing to us? It's so appealing to us because we want a clear path and we want things to be very clear. And so we want to be able to say, I'm okay, or I need to repent and I need to get back to God. Like, these are out of bounds, these things are in bounds. And so this is the way, Paul says, that culture and the world handle sin. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Now, there are problems with this system. And the problem is this. There's no way for us to keep that system perfectly. Another problem is we never know where we stand at the moment. There might be something we missed. Another problem is they deal with the hands, what you actually do with your body, not your heart, not your desires, and not your mind or your thoughts. And depending on which group you belong to, these rules always seem to change. Or if one group doesn't like the rules of another group, they invalidate them and they discard them. And one of the things we see is that Jesus was asked a lot of questions about the law because he was a rabbi, he was a teacher. And so in those questions that he was asked about the law, Jesus would always take it to another level because Jesus understood that the law dealt with what we do externally, which does come from our heart. But some people could follow the law and have a perfect life externally, but have a heart that was far from God internally. In one of Jesus' sermons in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives several statements here in his teaching that help us see that it's not about the law, but it's about being radically changed by the power of the gospel of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is teaching, and he says this to those who are gathered there. You have heard that it was said to your ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Right? Here's what I would gather in this room gathered here and for those watching online. I don't think that any of those who are gathered here, and probably not any of those who are watching online, have ever murdered anybody. Right? You probably haven't. But I guarantee all of us have been angry with someone. Have you ever been so angry that you, like, in your mind invented, like, man, if I'm so frustrated, I'm so angry, that's what Jesus is talking about. May not be guilty of murder, but what is going on in our heart and in our mind? He goes on, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, you have said, or you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this verse goes for both the guys and for both the ladies. So we may not be guilty of committing adultery, but Jesus says, you know what? If you have looked at another person lustfully, it's as if you have committed that act already in your heart. Jesus elevates this. Verses 43 and 45. Jesus says this, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Isn't it really easy to love people who are like us and think like us and believe the same things we do? And isn't it real easy for us to get in a place where we hate those who don't believe like we do? In our culture right now, we see this happening all over the place, where people hate one another. And Jesus elevates the law. He says, have you ever been angry with somebody? Have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever had hatred in your heart for another image bearer of God? Have you ever done any of those things? It's as if you have broken those laws because of those things. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, for whoever keeps the entire law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. So what this is saying, James is saying, there's this moral slide that you can claim that you've not done all of these things, but if you have transgressed God's law, guess what? You're guilty of breaking all of God's law. And when Jesus sums up God's law, when he's asked, what are the most important commands? Jesus says, the most important command is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you want to think about the law in summation, is it's love for God and it's love for others. And Jesus always elevates the law, which shows us that none of us can keep it. And if we have this idea that we're going to pursue Jesus plus something, it leads us into a place of captivity. How many rules do I have to add to be okay? How many observances do I have to participate in to be okay? How many experiences do I have to be okay? Paul says, that is not the way to live your life. Because if you live your life that way, you become captive. And your freedom is gone. What's the solution? Jesus is the solution. When I was a kid growing up, I grew up in a neighborhood where lots of kids were, and we used to play all the time. It's kind of one of those neighborhoods where you would go outside, like at the beginning of the day after you eat breakfast, which usually for me were Pop-Tarts, like in Kool-Aid, right? Pop-Tarts and Kool-Aid, then go outside. We'd play all day long. Come in, maybe we'd have lunch, but we'd be playing all day long. One of the games we played was a game called Kick the Can. Anybody ever heard game Kick the Can? A few of us from a different generation. Kick the Can was basically hide and seek. You got this can, and you got your friends together, and the rules were basically this. Somebody's it, and if you're it, then you have to count to like 50 or 100 or whatever. Everybody else runs and hides in the general vicinity, and in the middle of this open space is a can, which is a key part of the game. So if I am it and I see somebody, I would say 1, 2, 3, I see Jimmy over by the neighbor's car. And if Jimmy was over there, Jimmy would have to come and he would be captured. And the rest of the people who were playing, here's what they were responsible to do. They were responsible to try to run in and kick the can in order for Jimmy to be free or whoever else was captured, and they would be free, and I would have to count over and over again. But the goal, if you're it, is to grab everybody you can, to find everybody you can, to spy them out and to capture them, and then you are set free. But the goal of the game for those who are captured is to be free. And here's the deal. Jesus has set us free. He set us free. You and I were captured to sin. We were burdened to sin. We were stuck in a place where we could not liberate ourselves. Yet Jesus came and died on the cross, having lived a perfect life, having fulfilled all of the law to set us free. Jesus is the one who sets us free. We don't have to be part of a system that's Jesus plus something. We don't have to have a gospel that's Jesus plus something. We have been set free. And so I would just want to ask you, have you absolutely been set free? And for those who are looking for something to fulfill their life, is your life always, my life will be better when this happens? Or if I can get this under control, or if this thing will work out. If that's your system of theology, here's the bad news. You will never be free. But Jesus came to earth because God sent him, because he loved us. And while we were captive, like Jimmy was on that front porch in the summer, Jesus came to set all of us free on the cross. All our sin was placed on him. All the wrong things that we had ever done was placed on Christ, and he was able to bear it because he was perfect and he was God. And that day when he died on the cross, the power that sin has over people, you and me, was eliminated. And we are free, not when we practice some external righteous thing, not when we have some experience, not when we avoid certain things. You and I, we are free when we place our faith in Christ. So have you placed your faith in Christ? Let me encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Father, I would ask for the ones here who are hoping that their righteousness will be enough, that their experience will add meaning to life. Would you draw them to a place where they would fully trust you and not rely on anything else? Father, make that so. Father, would you remind those of us who have found our freedom in Christ, would you remind us to live in that freedom? To not pursue experiences, to not look at the things that we do for you as earning credit from you. But God, that we would be in a place where we would give credit to you for what you have done for us in Christ. You have set all of us free, and we rejoice in that freedom, and we say thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.